To think about that, the coming of the Lord to judge the world in truth and righteousness, we return to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and there we'll read the opening seven verses, perhaps some of the best known verses in the book of Isaiah, very comforting to us as we consider the word of the Lord through his servant Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its strength. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Praise be to God for his perfect and holy word. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that you are zealous for your own glory, and that you will make your glory known in all the earth. And we pray that this evening we would have a glimpse of that glory, that we would know that you are with us, and that you will establish us as your people, and that we will stand in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, free from darkness and gloom and sadness, looking forward to that radiant day which will dawn, and our Lord Jesus will appear. And all sorrow and sighing, sickness, death, will be brought to an end. Help us to look forward to that day with great hope and anticipation, with fervent faith and confidence in you who have spoken and will accomplish all that you have purposed, that you would be glorified now and forevermore. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we've looked at the book of Isaiah together. The last two chapters have been rather dark. The gloom that is here spoken of refers to that earlier portion of the word when God's people are afraid because the Assyrians are harassing them. The Assyrians, you remember, are a fearful, warlike people. Everyone was frightened of the Assyrians. They were known to be cruel and vicious people, and to show no mercy to their enemies. And now the corner turns, as it were, and we come to this beautiful passage of peace after these rumors and actual tidings of war that have come upon God's people. And while Isaiah is writing somewhere around 700 BC, while he's writing so early on, and as I mentioned when we began to look at this is why many people say, well, this can't be true. This can't actually be prophecy. It's too accurate. It's too detailed. It can't be. There has to be, you know, a wrong date there. This has to come much later on. We say, no, because God speaks, and he speaks through Isaiah in what has been called the prophetic purpose, perfect tense, that he's talking about these things as if they've already happened. And do you notice that? Do you notice that when we read those wonderful words in December, for to us a child is born, we're reading past tense, but think about it. Isaiah is writing this. People are reading this 700 years before the birth of the Savior. 200 and some years before the Babylonian captivity. No, that's wrong. Got the date wrong there. Don't worry about that. 400 years of silence will come before the final Old Testament prophet comes, when John will come proclaiming that now this prophecy has been fulfilled. We find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we read these words from Isaiah being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. The end of the ministry of John. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't like to hear that message of repentance too often, but it's the good news that Jesus begins to preach, following up on Isaiah. He says, the light has come. The gloom and darkness has been taken away. Darkness is always a picture of sin and ignorance in the Bible. Perhaps no more startling example of this can be found in John's Gospel, when after being pointed out in a rather strange way that Judas will be the betrayer, Jesus says, go and do what you must do. And immediately he leaves. And then John records for us, as he goes out, it was night. It was darkness. This is the darkest deed, perhaps, of human history. The one who ate the bread with his companion, lifted up his heel against him, and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. It is the most despicable human crime, perhaps even on an individual level, greater than the crucifixion. For that is the mob mentality which takes over and demands the blood of the Savior. But Judas, out of his love for money and his desire for self-gain, betrays the one with whom he had been most intimate. And it was night. The darkness in the northern kingdom, which is going to be snuffed out by the Assyrians in the judgment of God. Isn't it interesting that that's the place, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, as Isaiah puts it. Nations and Gentiles are the same thing in the Scriptures. I hope you realize there are only two people groups in the Scriptures. You've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles, or the Greeks, or the nations, whatever you want to call them. Those are the only two people groups that the Israelites know of. And so they write in Scripture that way, whether it's in the Old or New Testaments. There is those who are the covenant people and those who are outside the covenant people. And here in the outer darkness, there's gloom and anguish, because the Assyrians are coming. Judgment is coming upon them for their sin. And so Jesus comes with the light and proclaims a freedom from judgment. If we will repent, if we will turn from our sins and turn unto Him, if we will come out of the darkness and walk in the light. And that's what Isaiah is here speaking of, as if it is a thing already accomplished, as if it had already taken place. God's blessing is a sure thing. We don't have to wonder. You know, sometimes we wonder when people make promises to us. We wonder, will you actually follow through on it? Will you deliver? As we get older, sometimes we think that when something sounds too good to be true, it usually isn't. But with God, the things that sound too good to be true are perfectly true. And what He has promised to do, He will accomplish. And so while these people are fearful of death and judgment and punishment, God says, I'm going to send my light upon you. And the light of Christ doesn't simply shine in the first century. It shines back to the days of Adam and Eve, and it shines forward to the last elect person who will believe on him for salvation and be brought into the kingdom. God will multiply his chosen people. His nation will increase and its joy will grow. The people of God will become a holy temple, living stones built together as a house for God. And there will be joy as at the harvest, as in the day when you divide the spoil. Many good things. This is not a prosperity gospel preaching. This is God promising good for his people and telling us that there is great joy, immeasurable joy, not because of the things that we attain in this life, but because of God's presence with us and the presence of his people together worshiping. And that great promise of peace. Yes, there was going to be war. There was going to be war with the Assyrians. There's going to be battles with Rome. There are going to be many troubles to come upon God's people. But in the end, peace will win out. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is probably a reference back to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we read about the oppression of God's people by the Midianites. Do you remember who the judge was at that time? He's probably the one who gets the second most ink in the book of Judges. Gideon. You remember how Gideon begins? He's down in the wine vat. He's got a little bit of grain, and he's trying to thresh it. He's trying to separate the wheat from the chaff in this wine press. And that's not the way you do it usually. Usually, well, you want to have your threshing floor in a wide open place where the wind can blow the chaff away. But when you're in an open, elevated place where the wind blows, then your enemies see what you're up to and they come and they take your food away. So Gideon has hidden himself down in this wine press. He's in a vat that's been hollowed out of the ground. He's hiding. And along comes the Lord and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And Gideon's kind of looking around and going, who are you talking to? Look at me. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm hiding down here in a hole in the ground. God assures him that he's going to use Gideon. Gideon will step out in faith. And you remember, Gideon's faith isn't very strong at the beginning. God says to him, "Okay, I want you to go and take your father's bull, and I want you to sacrifice it on the altar, and then I want you to tear down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole." And Gideon thinks, "Well, I guess I could do it at night if I take some friends with me. Then it might be safe." And so that's what he does. He goes at night. He does do what God told him to do, but he doesn't do it openly. He doesn't do it defiantly. He's afraid. And then there's the incident with the fleece, where he puts God to the test. And I'll tell you, in very short words, I don't think that's a good thing to do. What Gideon does is not the right thing. The description of it is just that, a description. It's not telling us how we should live as Christians. Gideon's faith is weak. He puts God to the test. But God graciously gives Gideon confidence by answering his request in the sign of the fleece. And then God tells him to blow the trumpet and to gather the people together for the battle they're going to fight. And the people come. They heed the call. There are thousands who come to the call. Around 30. Now, the Midianites have a huge army. It's about three times the size. Gideon has a third. And the Lord looks at Gideon and his army and he says, "Oh, that's too many. You've got too many men. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home." 22,000 leave. They don't want to go forward into this battle. They depart. God looks again. He says, "Still too many. I want you to understand that the victory over Midian is going to be my victory over Midian." And so there's that peculiar story where God tells Gideon to take them down to the river to drink. And he says, okay, now I want you to separate them by how they drink. Those who lap like a dog, and I'm not sure what that means, but he says, you put them over here and you put the other ones over here. And in the end, there are 300 followers of Gideon who are going to go with him to the destruction of the Midianites so that everyone will know. And to make it even more obvious, God says, okay, here's how you're going to be armed. Trumpets and torches. That's how you're going to be armed. You're going to take your trumpet, you take your torch with a pot around it to hide the light. You're going to surround the Midianites, and when Gideon gives the order, then you all raise up your torches and blow your trumpets and yell, for the Lord and for Gideon. And they do that. Because God has ordained it. And the Midianites are utterly defeated before Gideon. It becomes a picture for God's people of the way that he will bring victory. The way that he will provide for his people. And it won't be a split decision. There's not going to be, well, who won that battle? You know, well, there are casualties on both sides, as far as we know. Of the 300 who went out with Gideon, not one of them perished. But the Midianites were destroyed. They turned on one another and they fled. Now, God could have done with the Midianites what he will later do with the Assyrians. Simply send out the angel of the Lord. But there is, through the Midianite example and through Gideon and the light and the sound of the trumpets, a gospel prelude, the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not surprising that the most common word for preaching in the New Testament is that of a herald, someone who makes an announcement. I don't know if they do this anymore. I can remember going to the Stratford Festival years ago, and they had trumpeters who would announce it was time to go in and see the play, and they would do that at the beginning, and they would do that at the end of the intermission. They would stand there, and it was quite a spectacular thing to see. It really stirred the blood, and there was only three or four of them, so I can imagine. You know, when you've got 300 men with trumpets, it would be moving. But it's nothing in comparison with the trumpet call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will put down the oppressor. I will put down every army that's raised against you, so that the tramping warrior's boots and the garments spattered with blood by this awful conflict are thrown into the fire and burnt. We don't have to save them for another day. The war is over. And peace has come. Because as God announces to Isaiah, the Prince of Peace has been given to us. For us it makes perfect sense to say, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, those who don't want to accept the authority of God's word, the truth of its inspiration, find fault here. And they grumble and they complain, just as they did several chapters ago with Emmanuel. The virgin will be with child and give birth. And here he is, the child to be born, the child who is given, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is given to us, and upon him the government shall rest. How often do we say that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I suspect I say it quite often because it's true. But it's not simply a catchphrase that we repeat. We have to really understand that Jesus Christ is King. And with the Church of the Ages, we proclaim Him as King. Not Jesus, simply our friend, our sacrifice for sin, the one who heals us and guides us, but the one who rules over us. In His office as King, part of His mediatorial work, part of His work as our Redeemer, Jesus fulfills the office of a King by subduing us to Himself, by ruling over and defending us, and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. This is our King. This is the one who was born of a virgin, born 2,000 years ago, in humble circumstances, but born a King. From the day of His birth, He was King. The angels announced His coming. The shepherds in the field heard their song, and they came to Bethlehem and they worshiped Him who had been born the King of the Jews, the child born, the son given, upon whom the government shall rest. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, All Wisdom. Is found in Jesus Christ. He is the repository of all wisdom. He is wonderful. That reminds us, I think, of the birth of Samson, the other judge who gets a lot of ink in the book of Judges. When the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah and his wife and tells them about the son that is to be born, and they ask, "What is your name?" And he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" He's the angel of the Lord. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is wonderful in His counsel. He knows all things. He explains all things to us. Everything we need to know for life and godliness can be found in this inspired, inerrant word. The problem isn't that we don't understand it. The problem is all too often that we don't read it, that we don't take the time to delve into it, to understand what God wants us to know and how He wants us to live. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject as well as the author of this book. He is revealing Himself through His Word so that we will know Him, we will hear His counsel, and we will see Him as the mighty God. Again, the liberals of all ages have hated this doctrine. Jesus is a fine example. Jesus is a great man, a moral teacher. But as mighty God, the one who is to be worshipped and served, the one before whom every knee will bow, this is the child given to us for our salvation. Perhaps the most perplexing name given is Everlasting Father. People have said, well, you know, is this a denial of the Trinity? Is Jesus denying, or is this a denial that there are three persons in the Godhead? Is the second person of the Trinity here going to be called the Everlasting Father? Let us never forget that there is an unbreakable connection between the Father and the Son. We read of it together from Hebrews chapter 1. Do you remember? What did we read about the Son? He is the exact likeness of the Father. Let me turn there quickly, lest I misquote, which I think I already have done. Yes. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. We talk about God the Father. We talk about God the Son. And we talk about God the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense in which we see the fatherhood of God in all three persons of the Trinity, which is not to confuse them or say that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father and the Spirit is the Son and the Father. No, we maintain the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. But we don't forget that Jesus clearly identifies himself with the Father, particularly in John chapter 14. When Philip comes to Jesus in John 14, verse 8, and says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Jesus says to Philip, "How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so there's no problem between Isaiah telling us that the child who is to be born will be called Everlasting Father, and Jesus identifying himself with the Father. And then finally, he's given the title Prince of Peace, and perhaps that's the one that is nearest and dearest to our hearts. For don't we long for peace? Peace with God, first and foremost, but peace with our fellow man as well. Peace with those who live around us, beside us, who dwell with us in the communion of the saints. In Sunday school this morning, we listened to the second last lecture on Machen's Christianity and Liberalism by Stephen Nichols. And he began by saying that this is his favorite summary of the gospel, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity is taken away at the cross. As Ephesians teaches us, the dividing wall of hostility has been knocked down. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are God's people, part of the commonwealth of Israel. We have all the blessings and benefits of knowing God and being known of God. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And this points us to his priesthood, how Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Remember what that name means? King of righteousness. I nearly said king of peace, didn't I? Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, but he's the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Shalom, peace. So again, we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. The one who brings us peace with God through his own righteousness. The Prince of Peace will reign upon the earth, and of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end. So many people today think the kingdom is some future far off reality. But Jesus says to those around him, "If today I cast out demons by the finger of God, know that the kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of God has come." And Jesus does just that. He shows his eternal power and his Godhead by casting out the demons. The kingdom has come. No, it's not complete. It's not fulfilled. It's not yet consummated. But the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is growing. Of its increase and of its peace, there will be no end. One of my favorite prophetic passages of the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 2. And isn't it amazing that Daniel chapter 2 is the revelation of God through Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Nebuchadnezzar, who will be taking these people into captivity several hundred years after Isaiah's prophecy. And then later, Cyrus will be sending them back to rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar is given this amazing dream of the kingdoms of this world, the empires that will dominate history. First the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Daniel interprets the dream, and he tells him that in the days of those kings, that fourth world empire, the kings of Rome, the emperor, in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. For just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The stone cut without hands is the child who's been given, the son who was born. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom fills the earth, and it overthrows all other kingdoms. You might say, well, you know, there's been the British Empire, and there's been this empire, and there's been these kingdoms. They've come and they've gone. The sun has set on the British Empire. The Soviet Union and its dreams of global domination are over. The Third Reich failed. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues to grow and to extend. And men and women and boys and girls are being brought in it and kept in it as we pray to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does God want done on earth? He wants there to be peace. He wants us to bow before the throne of David, not some earthly throne in Jerusalem, but the heavenly throne, whereupon is seated the Lamb, looking as one who had been slain. He is God's anointed Son, appointed to establish and uphold the kingdom with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This isn't a promise that there's going to be no injustice in the world until the consummation, but it is a promise that when everything is brought to a conclusion, there will be no more death, no more darkness. There will be no more gloom and sorrow or anguish or pain. All this will be done away with. And the seal that establishes it as a sure and true fact is the fact that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous for his own glory. Later, through the prophet Isaiah, he will say, "I will not share my glory with another." Sometimes we're worried about our own good names. We don't want people to think ill of us. Sometimes that drives us to do foolish things, to make great boasts, and then feel like we have to carry them out. But that's not the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is his own holy glory, his perfections, which can never be diminished, but will always shine forth. It's been said that even when we can't see the sun shining behind the clouds, it's still there. And when sin and darkness veil our eyes and we can't behold the glory of the God who made us and loved us and redeemed us, who is zealous for his own glory, our cloudy eyes don't change the reality that God is there, burning in effulgent glory, because he is God, and he is altogether glorious and worthy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace, whose kingdom shall know no end. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come to you in Jesus' name, we can come to you through your word and by the Holy Spirit, and we can be assured of the truth that you are accomplishing all things for your glory and for our good. Help us to be satisfied with your goodness and mercy to us. Help us to find our delight in doing your will. And grant that we will be kept in the kingdom of Jesus Christ until the day when we are taken out of this world, where the Lord Jesus comes to usher in the new heavens and new earth, when the trumpet will sound, and the archangel will call, and all will be peace forevermore. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we long for it. In Jesus' name, amen.